In Jesus' name, amen. I want to turn you, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 1 and then skip, and I'll tell you when I skip to the next verse. It's entitled The Race of Faith, this chapter in this version I've got. But he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 18, he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they cannot endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. As you know, this is chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, which is a book of deliberate and not accidental contrasts. The writer takes careful account of his readers, who were, of course, the Hebrews or the Jews. And his purpose was to shine a flashlight on the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. And the law given by Moses, or the Mosaic Covenant, and I used to think about that when I was younger. And in case anybody else is wondering, it's not a Roman tile floor. The Mosaic Covenant means one called after Moses, and Moses instituted it. And the new covenant, the comparison between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that there's a difference, but of a whole different magnitude of quality, a step change difference. And where the Jews were proud to call themselves children of Abraham, Christianity said that we are children of God himself. Where the Jews were proud of their prophets, Moses or Elijah, Christianity pointed to the one true prophet, Jesus, who is God himself. And Jesus illustrated that himself in Mark chapter 12, where we see him infuriating the Jews in the parable of the vineyard owner, who initially sends servants to recover his vineyard from wicked tenants, who I'll come to the analogy in a minute, and then finally sends his son. So this is an analogy of fact that God had sent his prophets to the Jews in the Old Testament, and they had killed his prophets, or they had beaten his prophets, and now he was sending his son, and they, in the parable, they killed his son. And the Jews knew what that meant. It meant that Jesus was saying that God had sent prophets in time past, and they had abused them, even though they came and spoke the words of God, and yet at this latter days, in the very days that they were living in, he had sent his own son, and because of that, they sought to kill him. But the early church was constantly facing the temptation to accommodate Judaism in some form or another, or to a greater or to a lesser degree. And it took God's intervention to shatter a Jewish prejudice in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a prejudice that excluded Gentiles from the faith. I want to just read a little excerpt from this commentary. It's called Straight to the Heart on the Book of Acts by Phil Moore. He does this whole series of many books, and the way he writes, I really like it. And it's called Bite-Sized Insights. And I like what he wrote about how God intervened at the house of Cornelius. He says, God's third step was even more spectacular. When Peter arrived at the house in Caesarea, that's Cornelius' house, taking with him six believers from the church at Joppa for the sake of accountability, he began to explain the good news of Jesus. What would he do at the end? Could he lead them to salvation and baptize them like Jews? Could he lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? And God was gracious and answered all these questions for him. As Cornelius and his friends believed the message Peter preached to them, the Holy Spirit simply fell on them, while the astonished Joppa Christians looked on in wonder. Peter concluded that to place any further obstacle in their path would be to oppose God himself, and he leapt to baptize them immediately. God had utterly shattered the limits Satan had tried to place on the spread of the gospel. The church was about to turn its localized skirmishes into full-blown world war, not because of Peter's far-reaching human strategy, but because God is determined to build his church in spite of her blundering leaders. So we see in that passage that Judaism was ingrained in the Jews, strangely, and it was very hard for them to break out of that. And it took God to intervene. It took God to give Peter a vision and say, you've got to put away, essentially, as you came to explain it, put away your prejudice. And as Peter says, God has told me not to call unclean what he has called clean, which is what they were doing. And so the early church fought Judaism in its many forms, whether in Jerusalem or in its further reaches of the empire. And this battle for the truth is addressed by Paul in Galatians, as we know, in chapter 2, verse 11, and later in chapter 3, verse 1. 2:11, he says, O foolish Galatians, O foolish Galatians, what caused you to go away from the truth of grace and faith in Jesus back to Judaism, essentially? And then in 3 verse 1, he said, I withstood Peter. He talks about how he contended for that faith and how he withstood Peter to the face, even though Peter had said that God had told him not to call what he was calling clean, unclean. He still had his own struggles. And Paul had to contend with him, stand against him in his wrong thinking. So it's pertinent, the themes in the book of Hebrews were written to remind Jews of the benefit of the new covenant and warn them against reverting to Judaism, either in full or in part. And its main themes, you know this, but it's better, better, better. The new covenant is better, better, better than the old. And not just, as I say, different, but a magnitude better and different. Jesus is better than the angels, a better messenger than the angels or even of the prophets. He's better than Moses, a better builder of God's house than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron or a better mediator between God and man. And his sacrifice is a better and more complete sacrifice than that of animals. Better country, a better hope, better promises, better resurrection, better sacrifices, better substance, better testament, better things. Hebrews is a book of better things. And it was written to the Hebrews, to remind them that it's of a magnitude better than whatever you grew up with or whatever you experienced. And in the passage we've read, the writer is saying we've come to a better mountain. You say, well, what's a strange metaphor? And what did he mean by that? Well, he goes on to say, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. And we read a bit how it smoked, and when God came down on Mount Sinai, at the time he gave the law, the initial covenant, to the Israelites. Sinai was where the law was given, the old covenant. He says, you haven't come to that mountain. In fact, you've left that one behind. You've come to Mount Zion. It speaks of David's tabernacle, where David pitched that tent, and when he established open worship and access into the presence of God, in which James connects in Acts 15 with the new covenant for both Jews and Gentiles. He says this, James says, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name, which is what we've just talked about. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after I return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So then in this passage we've focused on, we see down in verse 22, he sort of brings it to a poetic crescendo, an exclamation. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And that's all I want us to focus on, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In this verse, the writer uses two metaphors in quick succession. One is sprinkling, and the one is speaking. Sprinkling, sprinkling, and speaking. I want to focus on the speaking, really. It begs the question, how does it speak better things than the blood of Abel? What was the blood of Abel? And what did his blood say or speak or signify? The NIV puts it this way, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a Matt Redman song that says, speaks a better word. And this is probably where it comes from. The sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what word then, or words, did the blood of Abel speak? And to find out, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 4. I read from verse 1. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry. And I'd like to interject here. If you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Abel brought his offering by faith. Right back at the beginning of time, and obviously what he brought had been communicated as what was required by the Lord, but what was acceptable was because he brought it by faith. It says right at the beginning of time, God accepts the offering that is brought by faith. And it doesn't say that Cain did that. And Cain's offering wasn't respected. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin's lying at the door. It's waiting to take control of you. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Was God literally saying that Abel's blood made a noise that literally spoke from the ground? We don't think that's the case. God was saying that innocent blood had been shed. This is the first homicide in the history of the world. Man had murdered man. We know it's murder because it's premeditated. We know he's already angry, Cain, wasn't he? Abel's blood demanded, and it metaphorically cried out for vengeance and for justice because he was innocent. So the word that Abel's blood speaks is one of vengeance and of justice. Vengeance and of justice. But the writer in Hebrews says, you haven't come to you've come to Mount Zion, but you've also, the word that is spoken by the blood of sprinkling speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that blood that speaks? It speaks of? What is that word that blood says? Blood, of course, refers to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the communion service, Jesus says this, in the first, what we call the communion service now. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it. This is my body. He took a cup and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. I want to make a point there. He said it's poured out, or it's shed. It's poured out, and it's shed. It was deliberate. It wasn't, man didn't take this from the Lord Jesus Christ. He poured out, he gave, he shed his own blood on purpose, the forgiveness of many. So what does Jesus' blood speak of? What word does his blood speak as opposed to the word that the blood of Abel speaks? It speaks not vengeance, but forgiveness. Not justice meted out to the perpetrator, but justice meted out upon the Lord Jesus in our place. This is how much better the new covenant is to the old. Justice for sin, justice meted out, but also forgiveness once and for all for mankind. In verse 22, tells us, as I said, about sprinkled blood, not just blood that speaks. And we know that all the parts of the tabernacle were sprinkled with the blood of animals to cleanse it, to signify cleansing. And every year on the Day of Atonement, animals' blood would purify the holy place. But as we read Hebrews' previous chapter, it said Jesus took his own blood and he purified the holy place once and for all. He poured it out. He shed it out for the sin of the world. His blood ratifies the new covenant, like the blood of animals ratified the old. But the word it speaks is not one of vengeance. It is one of justice. But it's one of forgiveness. It's one of communion. And it's one of mercy, which has always been in the heart of God. And we know that in Micah 6, the prophet writes in verse 6, what shall I come before God and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, that's what the law said. Yes. With a calf of a year old. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the classic verse, No, he says, he's shown you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. We've already seen how justice is spoken by the blood of Jesus, how mercy is meted out to those who accept his sacrifice for us. And as Ken spoke this morning, the sacrifice of animals is meaningless without the right attitude of heart. God was saying, don't give me your offerings if you're not going to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. God's heart has always been one for justice and for mercy. And the words the blood of Jesus speak are justice and mercy mixed together at the cross. Justice served on him, but mercy extended to us. Who was there when God addressed Cain to administer justice? Only God could do so. And God could have taken Cain's life. And it's interesting to note that he seems to have mixed mercy with justice here, waiting, as it says, waiting till full justice could be meted out at the cross of Calvary. Abel's blood demanded vengeance, but did God execute vengeance upon Cain? It seems no. Cain's life was spared, even though he didn't really seem to appreciate it. He said, my punishment is too much for me to bear. Well, his punishment could have been death. But even at this first death of man, God did not seem to execute full vengeance. But he mixed mercy with it. And it's a first mention of this in Scripture. And God did not take a life for a life. And even here we see God exhibiting the mercy that he extends to us. Psalm 103 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all those within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers that we are but dust. God is a merciful God. And sometimes we forget that he is merciful to us. He's looking to express his mercy to us. How do we then apply this to ourselves? We've got to remember it's grace over the law and it's forgiveness over revenge. Hebrews does not exist in Scripture as a historical lesson. The same challenge exists for us today as it did for them. I'll pause. Smartphones, they are. Yeah, Hebrews is not a historical lesson. It exists so that we can take some meaning from it. The challenge exists to us today as it did for those Hebrews to which it was written. And if we rely on our own strength, if we rely on our own works, our own heritage, if you like, our own background, instead of the grace of God, we discard everything that the new covenant has to offer. We discard the fact that Jesus can be everything we need him to be to us. Our mediator, our strong refuge, our sacrifice for sin. We think that our sin is too great to be covered. by the blood of Jesus. We're wrong. Every sin on him was laid. And God reserved justice for his own son at the cross of Calvary, so we do not have to face God's justice in full ourselves, and so that we could depend on his righteousness. And Paul in Philippians says exactly that. He says in verse 7, what things are gained to me, his background, his heritage, his position, are counted loss for Christ. He couldn't do anything else. You've either got to count it as loss for Christ, or you've got to rely on everything you've got. He couldn't say, I'm going to be a high-born Jew and live according to the law and also live fully 100% for Jesus. He said, what was gained to me, I've counted it loss. Made in a deliberate calculation to count it as nothing for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So what does the blood of Jesus speak? What word does it say? It speaks against the wisdom of this world. It speaks above the satisfaction of the world. It's a better covenant, a better thing. It speaks to fullness of life. The world says peace comes from earthly security. And Jesus said he gives us his peace despite earthly security. The world says an eye for an eye. And Jesus says turn the other cheek. When the world says stone her, Jesus says examine yourself. He who is without sin cast the first stone. The world says look out for number one. And Jesus said, he that would save his life will lose it. The world says, seek money and power, set yourself up. Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of you, and seek first the kingdom of God. The world says, this is all there is. Jesus says, there's a heaven to gain. The blood of Abel speaks words of vengeance. Let's say again. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel speaks a word of vengeance. The blood of sprinkling speaks of word of mercy and forgiveness. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you. Everything